It's good to see you all. Good to be with you all. Thankful for this time we have together this morning for worship. I know we're on the cusp of getting back to routine, I guess, for a lot of families. School will start back up this week, and we'll all get back to work if you've had a vacation from work. And so I'm looking forward to that in some ways. But for my family, that means we're not going to get to be together for a while once we get going where we're going. And so I'm kind of treasuring the time we have together for a little bit longer, even as Rebecca and I are gearing up to get back to school work at the same time. Thinking back to school, for some of you, you look back on your days in school pretty fondly. Like, you had a pretty good time. For some other people, it is a painful experience to look back at your time in school. You may have been some of the worst experiences of your life that happened while you were in school. Have you ever been humiliated? Just raise your hand if you've been humiliated. Look around at those people. I'm just kidding. No, we'll do that. Right? No, I'm not, by the way, I'm not talking about embarrassed. There's a big difference between being humiliated and being embarrassed. Embarrassment can come from a lot of places. It usually comes when we break a social norm or we do something foolish in a situation. Embarrassment has everything to do with us and our feelings and all about ourselves. So it would be like when you trip getting up onto the stage in front of a big crowd, or when you forget your line in a speech that you're supposed to be saying, or You preach an entire sermon only to find out later your fly was open the whole time. All of which are things that have definitely never happened to me. But it could happen to someone, hypothetically. Humiliation is different. So that's embarrassment. Humiliation is something that's different. Humiliation has to do with others. It has to do with what others are doing to us. It's an attempt to degrade someone else. It's to make them appear less valuable or less worthy. Maybe you've seen the trend online or on social media over the last several years of parents humiliating their children for doing foolish things, or sometimes even judges or courts ordering people to stand out on the street with signs saying, you know, I stole, or I cheated, or I lied, or those sorts of things. Humiliation is not just being embarrassed. You know, embarrassment would be if you were to trip and fall in the school hallway and your books go flying everywhere. That would be embarrassment, right? Might not be embarrassing. Humiliation is tripping someone else as they go by so that their books fly everywhere, and then pointing and laughing and getting everyone else to pay attention to them too. There's a big difference. You see the difference there? One is all about me and my feelings. The other's about what someone else is doing to someone. And in Mark's gospel, we see an attempt at humiliation on the character of Jesus. Now, already Jesus' enemies have made a big spectacle out of him. They're already made a big deal of attacking his character. They've lied about him in front of anyone who cared to listen. They have done all that. But now this humiliation begins to escalate. And we begin to see just how far some people will go to try to make Jesus appear less valuable than he really is. To make Jesus appear less than he really is. So in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16, we read this. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. And they put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe. They put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, when you and I, at least this is the way it was for me growing up, when I read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, most of the time we're focused on the physical things that Jesus went through, right? Like having thorns pressed into your scalp, or being beaten, or hit, or struck, or the cross itself, the brutality of it. We tend to focus on the physical, and that is horrific, by the way. All of that's awful. It's absolutely awful. But the Gospel of Mark, in particular, draws our attention to Jesus' humiliation. Not just that he was physically harmed, but his debasement, how they made him appear less. They treated him as less. You get the purple robe and the crown of thorns, the mock salutes and the kneeling and the all attempts by the Roman soldiers, at least, to bring Jesus down where he belonged, which was beneath them, by the way. All of the Jewish scum would have been beneath the Roman soldiers in their eyes. They were soldiers of the mightiest army and the mightiest empire in the history of the world, in their minds, right? They would have thought about the greatness of their empire, and here they are in this some backward little place, and this guy who is looks like a beggar claims he is the king of these other people who probably also don't look great. So you're thinking, this is a nobody. And so they just brought him down beneath their level. In a lot of ways, Mark is painting this, and it's like a mockery of a Roman triumphal procession. That's the imagery that he uses there. A Roman procession, a victory, would begin with praising the victorious general, right? He's come home from war, and he's victorious, and he comes into the city, and people line the streets, and they scream and they chant his name, and as he goes through, he's got what's called the spoils of war, and he's bringing that through the streets, and he takes it on in and goes to the temple, and he makes a religious sacrifice. That was kind of the standard fare for a Roman triumphal procession. Crucifixion was the capital punishment of Rome. That was their capital punishment of choice for a reason. It wasn't just that it killed the prisoners. You could have done that a lot of ways. I mean, there's a lot of ways to kill people, especially that are a lot easier, require a lot less work. You could have killed Jesus any number of ways. But crucifixion didn't just kill its victims. It made a spectacle of their humiliation and their suffering. Crucifixion was, you see this guy right here, this is what happens when you step out of line. That's what crucifixion was. You only crucified some people that you wanted to make an example out of. This is someone who tried to rise beyond their station in life. Don't let this happen to you. Right? That was their goal, was not just to kill, which they could have, you know, certainly done that in the jail or in custody. But no, they wanted to make a spectacle out of it. These are the people who were trying to make fools out of Rome, and we sure showed them. These were slaves who tried to escape. So slaves, don't you try to escape. These were the people who tried to rise up against Rome. So don't you rise up against Rome. And this all is supposed to bring those folks crashing back down to earth. See how foolish these people were? Don't you get caught up in that, right? So the great irony in Jesus' case was that their mockery was true. All of the things they were saying as a joke to make fun of him, to put him in his place, they were true. He was the king of the Jews. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not coincidental that that's exactly what's happening here with Jesus. They're bowing their knee and calling him Lord. That's not an accident. They're doing it as a joke. They don't mean anything by it. But God meant something by it. And Jesus suffers this humiliation, this degradation. He suffers it silently. He suffers it alone. He's abandoned by those who promised they would stick with him to the end of their life. You remember those guys? I mean, it wasn't very long ago. It may have been a few weeks because I tend to go slow, but it really was just last night in Mark's gospel. I mean, just the night before, we're never going to leave you or abandon you. Where are those disciples? Where are the guys who said they were going to stick by him forever? You know, where are Jesus' friends? Where are Peter and James and John and Andrew? Those guys were too busy saving themselves. And so in the absence of Jesus' true followers, what we find in Mark's gospel, we're going to call them doppelgangers. They're like stand-ins for the apostles. They're not actual followers of Jesus, but they sort of get roped into the story to take their place. They fill in this crucifixion story to remind us that Jesus' real disciples were absent. The first of these stand-ins comes as they're on the road to the cross. And a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Now, if this is a scene that you almost might imagine it in a movie or a TV series where you've got this guy who's beaten, he's stumbling, he's falling to the ground underneath this heavy load, and this kind stranger carries it instead. But there's a lot more to the story of Simon the Cyrene, at least more than we typically imagine. Cyrene was a city that was located in present-day Libya, so northern Africa, right? That is right, isn't it? Libya's north. Okay, just make sure. All right, yeah. That all, in all likelihood, indicates that Simon would have probably been a darker skin tone than we usually imagine. Certainly lighter than this guy who looks like he lives in Appalachia. I mean, he would have been a lot darker than we see in popular pictures and images. And another contrast would have been in the fact that Roman prisoners typically only carried the cross beam to their crosses. Now, perhaps Jesus was carrying the full cross, but that's unlikely. The stake would have been already set in the ground. They just keep reusing that same stake. The upright piece, you can use that over and over. It's hard to put a pole in the ground. So, I mean, if you've ever tried to put up a big post in the ground, or maybe you've had to put in fence posts, you know, like once you get it in, you don't want to be taking it out and putting it back in over and over again. So they would have put that upright piece in the ground, and then you can reuse that over and over, and you just get a different cross member for each time. So that probably was the case that Jesus was carrying this wooden beam that would have gone across. But there's more than just a physical assistance here from Simon the Cyrene. We're supposed to be reminded of another Simon. Again, I don't think any of this is a coincidence. It was just a few chapters ago in Mark chapter 8, Jesus was teaching about his suffering and death. He's like, look, Son of Man's going to suffer and he's going to die. And Simon Peter pulls him aside. Do you remember that? Simon Peter pulled him aside and he rebuked him. Said, don't go around saying that. People aren't going to follow you if you're talking about how you're suffering and dying. You can't be talking like that, Jesus. Simon Peter refused Jesus' ordained suffering and death. And then Jesus calls the crowd to him and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Do you remember that? Maybe you've heard that verse before. Whoever wants to follow me has to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's what Simon Peter was supposed to be doing. But he didn't. I can't help but be reminded, the last time we saw Simon Peter, Simon Peter had not denied himself. He was losing himself in an effort to save himself is what he was doing. He denied his identity so that he could distance himself from Jesus. He denied that he had ever proclaimed Jesus as Lord, but he hadn't denied himself. So instead of Simon Peter, we have Simon the Cyrene, who literally takes up the cross of Christ to follow him to Golgotha, because there are no followers. And it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." That's the humiliation. So these 2 guys who are on Jesus' right and left, here they're called not thieves as we typically think of them, but rebels, which makes it likely they were co-conspirators with Barabbas, or at least involved in the same movement against the Roman government. These guys may have been thieves, but they were not common thieves. They were not common thieves. Like Simon the Cyrene, they're stand-ins, they're doppelgangers. They're supposed to remind us of 2 other people who should be there with their Lord that they've abandoned. It wasn't that long ago that James and John had come to Jesus and said, "Lord, let one of us sit at your right and let one of us sit at your left." You remember that? They were like, "We want to be at your right and your left." Well, here's Jesus right and left. Where are James and John? Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Peter's not there. He couldn't carry the cross. James and John aren't there to take up Jesus' right and left hand. "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus said. And now, we finally begin to see the full weight of Jesus' words. James and John were awfully confident when they were sitting at Jesus' right and left hand. They were like, "Yes, Lord, let's go to glory. We are ready for the glory. I'll even take some responsibility if I have to get there," right? They were certain they could drink of Jesus' cup. They were certain they could be baptized with his baptism. They were certain of all that. But here we see Jesus drinks alone. That this cup that they offer him is not the sort of cup they were looking for. Brothers and sisters, most of us here this morning are Christians. So I don't think I'm sharing any new information with you. Most of you, even if you're not a Christian yet, you are kids. You've heard these stories. But when we signed on to follow Jesus, we may think we know where that road goes. Like, when I became a Christian, I signed up for this. You know what I'm talking about? When I became a Christian, I signed on to do that, go there, say this. We may think we know what we are in for. May think that we know all about the destination. We may think we know all about the glory that awaits us. But the road to the cross is hard. And in truth, when we first become Christians, we couldn't bear. If you told us up front what it was actually going to entail, I don't know how many of us would have still been Christians. It's so hard. Knowing all that lies in store for you, it is so hard. I mean, I try to do this a little bit, but you can't really do it. When you do someone's wedding, you try to give them a little bit of a heads up. You know what I'm talking about? You're saying, "Look, I know you love her, and I know you love him. you don't know what you're getting into with this one, right? That's what I want to say. You want to say, look, being a husband's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. Being a wife's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. Oh, you want to have kids? Oh, that's great. They're adorable. So sweet. Right? You don't know what you're signing up for when you have kids. You think you do. You don't know what you're signing up for. If you knew, nobody would have kids. Right? It's hard. It's hard being a good mom, hard being a good dad, hard being a good husband, hard being a good wife. The only way to successfully to even do it, you just have to love that person and say, look, I hate this process, but I love you, so we're going through it together. That's the only way I know to get through it. And say, look, I know, you know, I'm screwed up, or you've screwed up, or we've screwed up, or the kids have screwed up. I know, but I'm committed to you. I'm committed to them. Let's just go through this together. So we imagine that when we're following Jesus, that we are on the road to glory. I am all about a glowing white robe and a bright gold crown. I'm all about mansions over the hilltop. I'm all about looking over that crystal blue sea and those streets of gold. I am all about that. That's where I want to follow Jesus. That's where I want to go. And it's true. I think that we're headed for some destination like that. I'm not arguing that. But we think that road is going to be all smooth sailing and bright crowns. And like Peter and James and John, we are going to make some disastrous decisions. And it's going to be hard even when we make the right decisions. But praise God, we work with a Lord who redeems people who make the wrong decisions. God goes to Peter and says, hey, look, I remember what you did. I hadn't forgotten about that. But I want you to preach the first gospel sermon. And Peter boldly proclaims Christ on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he goes to James and John. And James and John, who were saving their own necks, God turns to them and he says, you know, James, I know you were absent. You're going to be the first of the 12 to be killed for the cause of Christ. John, I know you were absent. You're going to be the last of the 12 to die for the cause of Christ. You're going to die alone in exile. You're going to be executed. Your mistakes do not have to define you. You, praise God, serve a risen Savior who takes fallen people and brings them on the road to the cross, sometimes kicking and screaming, and then redeems us in the process. So my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we may be a congregation of the redeemed, who follow Jesus when it's hard, who get back up when we fall, who latch ourselves onto our only hope of redemption and salvation and cling to him for dear life, because that's all we've got. So if we can pray for you this morning, lift you up, encourage you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?